All right. Well, as is our custom, let's now take a moment of silent prayer. You should probably do that before we sing. Maybe there'd be more clapping and so forth. I don't know. But because then we'd be filled with the Spirit. And actually, it's true, you know, in Ephesians, the filling of the Spirit is followed by making melody to the Lord and singing. So just keep that in mind, that we're empowered by God the Holy Spirit to sing and rejoice in our salvation. But let's take a moment now to have the opportunity to name and cite known sins if we have any. That means that we're turning our minds away from our problems toward the Lord and the good news and being filled with the Spirit. That's the power source. We don't do anything. God, the Holy Spirit, enables us to understand the Word of God. And so this is a great time to prepare in that way. So let's take a moment to do that. Heavenly Father, we come before you today, never getting over the fact that you sent your only Son, the perfect one, the Lord Jesus Christ, as our substitute when we were your enemies. We are all sinners, and Christ died for sinners, and that means that Christ died for me and for every one of us. And we just want to come and thank you for that this morning, and then realize that your grace knows no bounds and that you've put forward an amazing plan for us to live in while we're here on earth before we come back home with you. We want to thank you for that too and ask you for God the Holy Spirit's guidance as we navigate your word to see where you're leading us next in our individual lives and in our lives together as a church. And Father, we also want to just pray this morning for the needs of the people here in the local assembly, the different things that people are going through, where your comfort and your power are the solution. And we want to pray for our country and our military, Father. We want to pray for the Jewish people this morning, Father. And Father, on a local note, Father, we also want to ask that you remove any barriers and obstacles to us getting the permits we need to have our new church building open up just as soon as possible. And we ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's on his merits we pray by the power of the Spirit. Amen. Well, you know, the song service this morning, there's three songs this morning. And the first one was on the cross and redemption. The second one was on our ultimate home after the rapture. And the third one is just how great is our God. And that, you can't plan this stuff, but in terms of where we're headed today in the message, that's exactly where we're headed, is to look at how Paul uses the cross and the rapture to get the priorities straight of the people in the church of Corinth. And so I never cease to be amazed at God the Holy Spirit's work among even, you know, people 1,000 miles away who are just putting a song service together a week ago and how that can even edify us today a week later. So thank you, God, for that. And I want to also once again express my gratitude, the gratitude of the leadership team for all the efforts, all the giving of time, talent, and treasure that has consummated in us being maybe a week away from being in a building of our own. So that's awfully exciting. And I want to just thank everybody for that. And I also just want to remind us all of the schedule. Until we're in the building, we're going to go Wednesday and Sunday. That may only be one more week, guys. And then 7 p.m. during the week. And then on Sunday, of course, at 10 a.m. Once we get into the new building, we're going to start off with Wednesdays and Thursdays at 7 p.m. And, of course, still on Sunday at 10. And as far as needs, we still continue to have a need for two ushers, I believe, still. Two ushers. Just one. See, that things happen as we speak. So I feel like I'm on a telethon. No, I'm just kidding. we need one usher. We have three now. That's fantastic. We also need several prep school teachers. And encourage you to really consider that carefully because I'm preaching to the choir at this local assembly because over the years, so many times, it's been the young people that have, you know, just flourished in this place under the ministry that of Lighthouse Christian Youth. And so you understand the importance of reaching out to the children, but we're going to continue to do that. One of the things that we need to keep in mind, too, is that the Lighthouse Bible Church, you know what, we're going after the parents, okay? We're going after the parents. And what I mean by that is the Bible says that the parents bring up the children in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. And so we want to have it as easy as possible for the parents to be hearing the Word of God during the week. And that way, we build things the right way in the homes, and then we get the whole thing working together. So if I'm being a little pain in the neck about prep school and getting it established, that's why. That's why. Because I know the importance of having homes where the parents are studying the Word of God first, and then the children are being brought up and watching what a difference it makes in the lives of that home. So that's why I'm going to continue to plug on that, and I just ask you to prayerfully consider that. All right, please turn to the book of Romans chapter 1, verse 1. Romans chapter 1, verse 1. And we really should never get used to what happened at the cross. You know, I was praying last night and thinking about how simple and how profound the cross and our good news really is. It's really as simple as the fact that Christ died for all sinners. And then you come to realization, you know what? I'm a sinner. And that means that Christ died for me. And that's so simple, but it's so profound. And that's the message that this church gets out when we get the gospel out. It's simple, but it's profound because it's universal. Christ dying for all people on the cross, and yet it's totally personal. So that David, for example, could say, you know what? I'm looking out here at the stars at night. I've been a shepherd for a number of years, but the Lord, the creator of the universe, is my shepherd. And that's the amazing thing about Christianity. It's universal and it's personal at the same time. So anytime you give the gospel to somebody, you're directing it right at their soul and make them understand their situation is as a sinner and as a place where you can't figure out this world that we're in. But at the same time, there is a God who loves you and cares for you and knows the hairs on your head, so much so that he proved it in a most dramatic sense at the cross with everything about what happened there. And it's proof beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves you because he died, his son died for you individually. And it's simple, but it's profound, and we can never get used to that. And I'm saying that because, you know, when we sing a song like the first one this morning, you know, plug into that awe of what God has done for us, the simplicity of it, but the awe of it, that the God, the creator of the universe, ultimately was saw fit to have his son come right down here in the midst of the muck and the mire of humanity and rescue us by a sacrificial death. I never get used to it. I hope you never do too. And I would ask that when we sing a song like that together, that we just take an opportunity once again to plug into the wonder of our God. All right, anyway. Hey, look, I'm an emotional Irishman, all right? There's nothing I can do about it, all right? Romans 1:1. We'll get started with the message. Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle, set apart or given a new horizon for the special service of the gospel of God. And we have just begun an exciting and appropriate subject on the spiritual gifts. We explored 1 Corinthians 12 a little bit to start off. We saw that the Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, had one overriding message, and that message was unity, unity, unity. That's what he was trying to drum through the heads of these arrogant Corinthians. And of course, we know that all the arrogant people were in the first century. There's no arrogant people in the 21st. That's a joke. We looked at that verse 7, and you don't have to turn there now. Actually, yeah, no, turn there. I want you to see this one more time. 1 Corinthians 12:7. If you could turn there now, because this is a pivotal verse. There's just sometimes where there's certain verses that just teach in a very direct and clear, precise way, in a concise way. There's an awful lot in 1 Corinthians 12:7. And I want to just go there again, just one more time, so that we get the basics before we move into our subject, which is the context, the setting in Corinth, and how we're going to see that despite the distance of time and place, after all, we're talking about a city that was built on an isthmus. I can't even say that, but isthmus, see, I can't say it. I could say it before, but basically, anyway, you'll see the map later. But 2,000 years ago, halfway around the world, you'd think, I have nothing in common with these people. But we're going to see exactly how much we have in common with the church at Corinth. But in any event, look at 1 Corinthians 12:7. But to each one, Each one is given the manifestation, singular, of the Spirit for the common good. This means that each and every born-again believer gets one spiritual gift, the manifestation, singular, each one, not just a few, and it's for the common good. In other words, your spiritual gift is not for private gain or enjoyment. You definitely will enjoy it. One of the signs that you're operating in your gift, in fact, is that you enjoy it tremendously, because why wouldn't you? Why wouldn't you enjoy supernatural power flowing through you to help other people and to build up and edify who you are in Christ? Of course you enjoy it, but that's not the purpose of it. You see, the purpose is for the good of the team that God's gathered around to implement his mission in terms of getting the gospel out, the local assembly, the church, because we know that there are a lot of attacks on unity on the church that's going forward in God's plan as well. So he counteracts the attacks coming from the world with his power, and a manifestation of his power is the spiritual gift he's given you. And as you grow up spiritually, you live in that gift and you find out that you have a supernatural ability to do something for the good of the team. You know, we're reading in the papers about a team that's being built in the basketball court here in the Miami area. And people are all excited about that. And that's no problem with that. You can be excited about the Heat. What a perfect name for Florida, by the way. But the fact of the matter is that, you know, human beings can do this all the time. We just had George Steinbrenner die and hopefully be with the Lord. But he threw money around to try to make a team, you know. And sometimes it worked, sometimes it didn't. I'm a Red Sox fan. I was really happy when it didn't work, because he's a Yankees guy. But the point is that God's vision and his ability to bring a team together is perfect. It's perfect. And the funny thing is that with all of our faults and failures, we are on a perfect team right now. We don't see it yet. We don't maybe experience it yet, but that's God's design. He in eternity past, we'll see a passage this morning, looked down, saw that each one of us here who are believers would become believers, that he would put us in a situation, sometimes kicking and screaming, we would get to the place geographically where he wants us to be. And he saw how this could all work together, and he empowers us to get it done. And so that's what this is all about, the good of the team, because the team has a mission. And so we saw one more time, I want to show you this Greek phrase, prostosumferon. And that just means with a view toward the common good. We've been through all this. This is a quick review. To produce what is beneficial, to profit everybody. This phrase, as we've seen, contains the power of the spiritual gift. With a view toward the common good, the profit of all, unity, bearing things together. Seen great illustration of that in how this team has worked together to prepare for where we're headed in the last few weeks in particular. So there's power in your spiritual gift. It's from God, the Holy Spirit. And the point is to bring us together, to agree on a common goal, to unite the members of the local assembly. Each one of us has the opportunity to contribute, to bear loads together, to be of service one to the other. And it's a supernatural thing. This is what I want you to understand. It's supernatural. You know, we sing about, you know, the second song that we sang this morning, where it talks about, I got a mansion on a hilltop. That's real, folks. You know, that's real. That's not just some nice lyrical thing. You picture an angel with a harp and, you know, the Irish guy in me wants to grab the harp and all. But it's real. I mean, it's supernatural. And that's what we're here to tell the world. You know, don't get used to that. But the point is that, you know, that's big picture. But here's what I'm telling you this morning. That supernatural power that rose Christ from the dead, that's got that place built for you, that mansion in the eternal state, that can operate right now. And one of the most fantastic ways is through the spiritual gift that God has given you at the moment of salvation. And so I want you to bring that down to you and how you fit in and try to see the vision as we go through this subject of the spiritual gifts, which we're going to be on for a while. I know that when I put my own outline together, me knowing better than the Holy Spirit, where I get the whole thing done in, you know, 2 weeks. And then I go and start studying and I find out that there's a whole other thing that I forgot about. He's plugging in. That's probably more important. Well, not more. It's all important. But anyway, we're going to be on the subject for a little while. That's good, because the emphasis here is on unity and a supernatural thing going on in you. I could use a big word, manifestation, but evidence of God, the Holy Spirit at work in you. And we all need that. We all need evidence from time to time that, you know, God, the Holy Spirit actually is in me and is working, and it brings us together, and it confers benefits on people in the church. and the emphasis on unity. Because the first point that we're going to look at on the doctrine of spiritual gifts looks at the situation on the ground in Corinth, where Paul, after all, wrote this letter to the church. Anytime, as we've seen, you bring people together, you go from the vision that you have in God's word to the problems that are on the ground. We all have a sin nature. We have sinful trends, areas of weakness, areas of strength, lust patterns. We all have faults and failures and moods, and that's all part of the package. And oh, by the way, every single one of us has an instrument of terror called the tongue. An instrument of terror, the Bible says. So we're going to start our study of the spiritual gifts by making sure we understand what the scene is in Corinth, the city in Greece, where Paul wrote this most expansive work on the spiritual gifts in 1 Corinthians. Now, in fact, the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians can be seen as an appeal to unity. But after all, why would he need to do that? Why would he need to appeal to unity? The reason is because there were some shocking examples of disunity going on in that church at the time. As we said, situation normal, all fouled up, right? But the point of this is to realize this is always the way. It's always God's way. It's always God's way to come into the scene when the scene looks bleak and then bring his power and make it work. After all, you know, I hope you realize that he did that when he sent his son in the big picture, of course, because the human race was depraved. But even at the time when he sent his son to Israel, one of the darkest times that Israel had ever faced. And it was in the midst of the darkness that the people see the great light. So don't ever run away from the darkness you see inside yourself or other people, because God knows how to turn that with his power into a place of great light. In fact, if you look back on your life, I know when I look back on my life, and I look at the darkness, the dark days, the difficulties, when he just showed me the weakest part of my weakness. And I look back and I see that that was exactly the place where he bloomed. His power poured out of the holes in my life. And that's the way he works. So never be afraid. Never think it's over when you're in a place. Realize that God is not finished with you. And he's not finished with the church. And he's not finished with his plan for the church. And so that's the great thing about studying Corinth and what was going on there. It's very human, and I want you to see this morning. So we're going to start the doctrine of spiritual gifts. I shouldn't be there. And this morning we're going to look at, again, the first point, setting the scene for Paul's teaching on the spiritual gifts. The doctrine of spiritual gifts is one of the mysteries of the church age. And it's all found in Paul's letters. You won't find anything on the spiritual gifts anywhere in the Bible except Paul's letters. And as we've seen, the most extensive treatment of this subject of spiritual gifts is found in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians, chapters 12 through 14. This letter was written by Paul in response to some very upsetting reports he had recently received about this church. First, he received an oral report, somebody who came to him who had information about the church, a woman by the name of Chloe. It appears she was probably a citizen of Ephesus who had business in Corinth and sent some of her servants there. And, of course, she's a Christian. Her servants wanted to spend some time with the church at Corinth, and they were in for the shock of their lives when they got there. And they come back, they tell Chloe, and she goes to Paul and says, "Paul, you know, you won't believe what's going on at this place." We see that in 1 Corinthians 1:11 and 5:1. But please look now at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 11, just a few verses. 1 Corinthians 1:11. The book of 1 Corinthians can be a difficult one to summarize because it is a series of problems in Paul's solutions. And he has his information about the problems from two sources, and he identifies these in the letter. That's what all I want you to see. If you look at 1 Corinthians 1:11, we read, Paul writing to the church at Corinth now, "I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you." This is the first thing that he identifies. It's the most important issue in the whole book and in the church at the time, that they're fighting. There's conflict. There's no unity. There's total chaos because everybody is vying to be better than the next guy and putting the neighbor down. Second, please turn to 1 Corinthians 7, chapter 7, verse 1, because he also received a letter directly from the church at Corinth. And this letter displayed an appalling lack of understanding about what Paul was teaching them, about the cross and the Christian way of life. 1 Corinthians 7:1. In fact, if you know anything about Paul, and you know anything about integrity in the Royal Family Honor Code, you realize that he probably would not have addressed these things if he had only received the oral report, that it was combined with a letter right from them showing the same problems, that he then felt that, okay, I can rely on the information from Chloe together with the written evidence from the church themselves. That's the, in other words, the Royal Family Honor Code says that if you hear something bad about somebody, okay, you first try to think the best, and secondly, though, if you clearly you get the second witness coming in, then you go directly to the person who's being talked about, and you reveal your sources, and you have it out with them. And that's exactly what Paul is doing here. And so it's an example of the Royal Family Honor Code and how we ought to think the best of one another. And if we get a bad report, we should either ignore it or not ignore it, but think it's not true until we get corroborating evidence. And at that point, we should go to the person, you know, not the gossip about the person, but to the person, or the church in this case, and say, this is what I've been seeing and hearing. Let's talk about it. And that's exactly what Paul does here by way of this letter. 1 Corinthians 7:1. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, you, the church at Corinth. And then he goes on to talk about the first issue in their letter about marriage. It is good for a man not to touch a woman. Now, if you think about it from Paul's point of view, of course, this could be a somewhat discouraging combination of things. That he had set this church up, he spent a long time in Corinth. Then he hears a report from Chloe about all kinds of problems. Then he gets a letter, very disturbing, right from the church themselves, showing a lack of understanding about what he had taught them completely. In fact, the letter went to Paul and said, we know you told us this, but here's why you're wrong and we're right. That's not a very edifying thing for a pastor to get from his congregation. But that's exactly what happened, and that's the setting and the context for the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, with the chapter on love and the chapters on the spiritual gifts. This is the reality. He was dealing with lack of unity. He was dealing with arrogance, and he took it on head on. But his big concern for this church boiled down to one problem that was threatening to tear the church completely apart. And this problem he addressed head on with his teaching on the spiritual gifts. He addressed it head on with his teaching on the spiritual gifts. And that problem was disunity. That's what he cared with. He could have spent the beginning of this letter chastising them for the fact that they had dared to question his teaching authority. But what he did instead was went right to the root of the problem. I hear that there are quarrels among you, because he knew that. The disunity, the quarrels, the attacks, the biting and back and forth in that church, that was what was going to destroy it. That was what was going to destroy it, and that's what he went on to attack. All kinds of things caused disunity in this church, many manifestations. And perhaps the easiest way to start to explain that is to look, beginning in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1, to see how Paul handles it. Just go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 1. First Corinthians 1:1, the very beginning of this letter to the Corinthian church, disunity. Paul, called as an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. Sosthenes must have been thrilled he got a spot right there in 1 Corinthians 1:1. He's the guy who was basically writing down the letter as Paul dictated it. Okay, so but he must have been a believer, and he gets a point for all of eternity. He's in the Word of God. See that? Jesus said it too, didn't he say it? He said, if you give me a cup of water to one of my servants, that'll be rewarded forever. So even a guy who just one day was hanging around Paul, and Paul said, you know, I got to write this church at Corinth. You know, can you read and write? Yeah, I can read and write. Okay, I'm going to dictate this letter to you. You just sit here for the next, well, probably day. I don't know. This is a long letter. And you just dictate what I say. And he gets into the Word of God forever for taking that one act of service for Paul and the work of the Lord. Verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling. Remember, this is the crew that has 11 major problems, a church of 100 people probably, 11 horrible problems at the same time. I mean, that takes some doing. You got to really work at it to have 11 crazy problems like idolatry and incest and people that are getting drunk before the Lord's Supper. You know, I mean, this is what was going on. You need to understand this. We're going to go through all this. But all of that's going on. What does he do? he says, you know what? Before I get into all this, I want to remind you of a few things. I want to remind you that you've been set apart in Christ Jesus. I want to remind you that you are saints by calling. You've been called, each one of you. He says, in every place you call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours, grace to you. That's first, because boy, do they need it. Boy, do we need it, especially when we're failing and falling down on the job and so forth. We need grace from God, peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which was given you in Christ Jesus, that in everything you were enriched in him, in all speech and in all knowledge. It took tremendous concentration on the things of God for Paul to put off what was really just tearing him apart on the inside as a pastor, all this disunity, all these problems, and instead first look at the bright side, look at the new nature, look at the fact that these people are born again and saved, that in everything you were enriched in him, and then a little sarcasm in all speech and in all knowledge, because their arrogance about who had a better speaking gift than another, who had more knowledge than another, was part of what was tearing apart the church. And yet he was saying, you know what? Yes, God the Holy Spirit is giving you gifts of speech, is giving you gifts of knowledge. But of course, you're misusing them right now, which we'll get to. 1 Corinthians 1:6, even as the testimony concerning Christ was confirmed in you, so that you are not lacking in any gift. In other words, God's done his job, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Notice what he does in verse 7. He points directly to the rapture. He says, look, guys, when you are in your right minds, you understand that Christ died for your sins. He rose from the dead. And this period of time we're living in now could end at any moment. And so that when you're out there and you're worried about what am I to eat, what am I to drink, where am I going to live, realize that that all could be over with tonight. And when you're fighting with one another, who's better than who, and so forth, realize that that's all going to be irrelevant the moment that Jesus Christ appears in the clouds and we're brought up to be gathered together with him. And it could happen today. So he's bringing, what he's doing is he's trying to get their eyes off themselves and the fighting and get them on the big picture, the basics of Christianity. And those two basics are the cross of Jesus Christ and the rapture. Those are the bookends of the church age. Christ dying on the cross for our sins and the rapture when we're all going to be brought to heaven with Christ. And so he's making them understand that I don't want you guys to be focused on your problems, your difficulties, the conflicts you're having. Get your eyes off that. Let's get down to the basics of Christianity, the cross and the rapture. You see it in verse 7. You are waiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to understand something, too, about God and about even pastors when we're doing our jobs. The point always here is to make a call to their new nature. Now, he knew very well that many of them weren't thinking about the rapture at all. Weren't thinking about the cross at all, totally misunderstood it. He had evidence in the letter that they didn't get it. And yet he called them here to the new nature. He says, look, when you guys are living in your new nature, you will be awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. And right now, I'm talking to your new nature. Oh, I'll get to the issues of the old nature, don't worry. But I'm first talking to the new nature because there's where the solution is. What good is it to concentrate on a problem if you don't have a solution? There's no good in that. It only makes sense to deal with a problem when you know you got the ability to solve it. And so he's bringing them first to the solution. So you are not lacking in any gift, awaiting eagerly the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will also confirm you to the end, blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, I just marvel at the optimism and faith of Paul. He's staring at a congregation of 100 people with 11 unbelievable problems, and all he's doing now is saying, look at the end result here. I know you're going to be blameless. I know there's incest going on right now. I know there's idolatry. I know there's conflicts. You guys don't understand the principles of marriage. You guys don't understand giving. You don't understand the Lord's Supper. But, there's still God. And there's still a new nature. And he's already promised to make us all blameless in the end. So let's get back to that. Then we can come back with the solution, and then we'll deal with the problem. And that's a good advice for any of us to take. You see it over and over again in the Word of God. You realize that in the Old Testament, we see the most outrageous problems that people like Moses had and sins and stuff. Moses killing somebody, David committing adultery and killing the husband. Do you realize that in the New Testament, all you get is the end result, which says David was a man after my heart. God in his word shows that he forgets our sins, that he's focused on the big picture. And when he says that I see you totally righteous and blameless, he means it. And not only does he mean it, but he gives the ability in his word for somebody like Paul to demonstrate that when he's writing to this church that has all these problems. God is faithful in verse 9, through whom you were called into fellowship with his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, I love it, verse 10, after he's brought us, and I say us, because it's amazing, we're going to see this, how really not that much different Americans in the 21st century are from Corinthians in the first. So this is to us too. What he does first again is focus on the good news, the cross and the resurrection and the rapture and the fact that we're in God's eyes completely blameless and called to a great life. Then he comes back and he says, okay, now that you see the vision, what God's done, I exhort you by the name of Jesus Christ that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, because he knows there are, but that you be made complete in the same mind, the way you think, and in the same judgment, how you deal with one another. For I have been informed concerning you, my brethren, there's the verse we started with, by Chloe's people, that there are quarrels among you. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Editorial footnote. The doctrinal flock around the United States right now is being divided big time by this same sort of thinking at the current time. Now, this is not a denial. When Paul writes this, he's not denying the doctrine of right past the teacher. Here's the problem. Various factions were making an issue of who was better and who was worse and who belonged to this faction and who belonged to that faction. There was bickering and arguing and dissension in the ranks. You know something? Do you realize this morning that it really is not, the issue is not what is Pastor Farley teaching the church today? The issue is not what is Pastor Clark teaching the church today, or Pastor Collins, or Pastor Cunningham. You know what the issue is? What's the Spirit saying to the church today? That's the issue, and that's where your eyes should be. Not on man, but on the Spirit. And you know what's real interesting? And I'm talking to my flock, but anybody else who may listen from other churches as well. You know what's so interesting? I'll tell you what's so interesting, is that in the midst of all this conflict, and I understand why, of who's my pastor teacher, and why are they leaving, and why, whoa. Do you realize what God the Holy Spirit's been doing? He has been going to the pastors and having them teach the same thing, not unbeknownst to us, because believe me, we're not like, sometimes we talk and sometimes we share things, but by and large, you know, we're doing our studies and teaching, and God the Holy Spirit has found it fit to have us all teaching on similar things, and I love that, because it's a reminder. Again, it's not what Farley thinks. Okay, it's what God the Holy Spirit thinks. And Paul does the same thing in 1 Corinthians. Again and again he says, by the Spirit, by the Spirit, by the Spirit. Your eyes should be on what's the Holy Spirit doing in my life? Where does he want me to go learn? How am I learning? Who is it that I'm hearing the voice of my shepherd through this fallible, weak, sinning human being called a pastor teacher? It's what's God doing in your life? And Paul understands that. He's trying to correct this factions and bickering. Look at verse 13. He says, has Christ been divided? Beautiful, beautiful verse. I could weep. Paul was not crucified for you. I wasn't crucified for you. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No, the name of Christ. I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, so that none of you would say you were baptized in my name. Nor did I baptize also the household of the Stephanus. Beyond that, I love this. I don't know whether I baptized any other. Do you think he really was going to get hung up on baptism and immersion and dipping and sprinkling and all the crazy things the church has gotten hung up on baptism over the centuries? He said, I don't even remember whether I baptized some people or not. Why? Christ didn't send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, the good news that Christ died for our sins and rose from the dead, not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. And there's the other bookend, the rapture and the cross. He's bringing them right back there. So Paul gets right to the point about the big problem at Corinth, disunity. Look at verse 10 again. I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. It took an amazing step of faith to write that letter, that sentence in that letter. Look at that letter for a minute. Look at that verse, verse 10. Understand that this church was breaking apart at the seams with conflict. Seemingly things you could never change, like, for example, the rich and the poor, and the rich lording it over the poor in this church. We'll see why. And conflicts related to incest, that there was a man publicly shown the fact that he was committing that kind of a sexual sin. And then you had a situation, too, where they were getting drunk right before the Lord's Supper. And people that were rich were showing off their wealth in front of the poor, didn't care. He had all these amazing problems of disunity and conflict. And yet he could write, I exhort you that you all agree that there be no divisions among you and be made complete in the same mind. What an amazing confidence Paul had in the power of God's Spirit and God's Word to overcome the most amazing problems in the flesh that you can imagine. And I say that because whatever things that may be going on in your life and in the life of this church, on a much reduced level to what we're going to see is going on in Corinth, okay, God's got the same power to overcome that too. Whatever the conflicts might be, whatever the difficulties, the pain, and so forth. Now, I want to take some time this morning to give you some background on Corinth, the city and the church. And we're going to be on this for a few days so that you can have a better understanding of what was going on there. It will help you better appreciate your spiritual gift and help you see that we're not that much different from the people at Corinth. And this will help you and me be honest with ourselves about the problems that we have. And relax, if God could solve the problems at Corinth, he can solve yours. He can solve mine, and he can solve ours. That's the message. And one of the powerful ways he does that in the church is through the spiritual gifts that he's given and the empowerment that he gives through his word and through the power of the Spirit. So be honest, but realize this, that we're nothing without the grace of God. And that's what we're going to spend a little time on right now. The doctrine of grace is one doctrine that you can never get enough of. Any chance I get, I study it, and therefore any chance I get, I teach it. It's one of those teachings that we need to hear over and over again because, as Colonel Thieme has taught for years, well, he's with the Lord now, but he used to. Feels like he's still right here, making sure. You know. But in any event, he used to say, you know, and Lewis Berry Schaefer said the same thing. He said, the toughest subject to teach is grace. And the reason is that it goes against the grain completely of our human viewpoint and understanding and upbringing, completely against it. We love the merit badges in life. You know, I did this, displayed proudly on our puffed up chests. That's human nature. You know, not being worthy and receiving anyway somehow doesn't seem right. So I'm going to take this opportunity to slip in a couple of fundamental principles about grace. We need to keep hearing them. You see, what happens is they act like sandpaper. They wear away the rough edges of our legalism, which we still have. These principles of grace, it's like the tides of the ocean, slowly, day by day, smoothing the rocks. And those are the rocks in our head, by the way. Quick definition of grace. Grace is free, limitless, and unmerited blessing. Free, you don't have to pay for it. Limitless, God's got more than you can imagine for you. Unmerited, you don't deserve it. And it's that last one. We love free, right? Anything that's free, we want it, you know. Limitless, we like that, right? How many of us wish that, you know, we had limitless checking accounts, for example, right? We love it when we go somewhere and it's all you can eat, right? We're not going to eat that much, but we just love the idea. If I wanted to, it's limitless. We love that. It's that next word that we have a problem with. Unmerited. You don't deserve it. You can't take credit for it. You can't get all proud about it and think you did it because you didn't. God did. Why? Because it's blessing that he freely gave to who? Here's where we come in. Helpless. Ooh, I don't like that one. Undeserving. I don't like that one either. Sinners. I don't like that one either. But that's the truth, you see. Why? Because this is the reality. We're helpless, we're undeserving, and we're sinners. God knew that, and he sent Jesus Christ to die for our sins anyway. And when Christ died and rose from the dead, God the Father looked down at the cross and the work of Christ, and he realized something. Finally, his justice had been completely satisfied by a human being. And that human being now becomes the representative and the head of all human beings who want to believe in him. And so as you believe in Christ, you're in Christ now. And the satisfaction, by the way, the whole world, God the Father is satisfied with the whole world now. Everybody, because Christ did that, paid the price for the sins of the world. And now that God's justice and righteousness are satisfied with the human race, he's completely free to love and pour out the grace blessings that he wants to. And he's sovereign, okay, which means that our little compare and contrast, he throws away. You'll never earn it. You'll never deserve it. That's not the issue. God said, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, meaning that it's all my sovereignty. Once the barriers related to sin and the punishment for sin and our position in Adam, all that's wiped away, now God comes on the scene and says, this is awesome, because now I can do whatever I want to grace out these people. And it's whatever I want. That's just why the Lord could teach a parable in the New Testament where he says, yeah, you know, the workers that came at 9 o'clock and got a wage, and they said, you know, give me $200, I'll do the job. And that's a good deal? Yep, great. Then somebody comes at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, works for 1 hour, and gets $200. And the bristles of our human nature just kind of crawl out and say, that's not what? Fair. Why? Because we somehow want to substitute our little understanding of justice for what happened at the cross. But what happened at the cross happened. And Christ has paid the price for our sins. And therefore, our little judgment about good and evil, fair and unfair, has been wiped away. And God comes on the scene and says, I'll bless them in an unlimited, free way, but it won't be merited. And all the things that came down that pipeline, common grace, the whole world gets the gospel. Efficacious grace, what happens at the moment of salvation and so forth. I could read you a whole list. I'll teach this someday. But amazing things, being elected, being called. Do you realize that you have a portfolio of assets that God prepared for you in eternity past? Do you realize what logistical grace means? That God's promised to take care of you? That's why Jesus Christ can say, why are you worried about where you're going to eat and where you're going to sleep? Dying grace. The dessert of life and blessings in the eternal state, just to rattle off a few. But grace means that man has received from God that which he cannot earn or deserve. Man has received already from God that which he cannot earn or deserve. Please turn to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1. Ephesians 1, 1. Man has received from God that which he cannot earn or deserve. And the funny thing here is that this can be very difficult for a lot of us to accept. A lot of people have a hard time receiving something when they realize they did not deserve it, especially proud people. Now, there were a lot of proud people at Corinth at the time that Paul wrote this letter. And by the way, there are quite a few proud people in the United States today, including Florida, including South Florida, including, well, I would not be shocked to discover that perhaps there are one or two or more people right now that are proud in our congregation. I know there's one, because yours truly has a hard time accepting gifts that are freely given when I can't figure out whether I earned it or deserved it. So I know I'm proud. I don't know about the rest of you. Grace is freely given without regard to the worthiness of the recipient. Grace means this, that God has done all the work. So God receives the credit, the glory. We receive the free benefits of God's work. And we just got to get used to this, because this is God's way. Wasn't Satan's way. Satan wanted to come on the scene and say, I'll do it, right? The thing we always think about with Satan is Isaiah chapter 14. I will ascend to the heavens. I'll be like the Most High. Look at me. I'm great. We laugh, and yet that's in us. That's the way. Why do you think it's so hard to teach on grace? Because we're the same way as Satan. I hate to tell you, that sounds awful, right? you know, Satan, the evil mastermind. We can't be anything like him. Well, we are in our old nature. Why? Simply because we want attention. We want it to be about us. We want to get the credit. We want the glory. We want to give it to God. We want it. Stupid. Stupid. I mean, that, you know, when we think about the Adam, sometimes the story in the garden seems ridiculous, doesn't it, in a sense? In the sense that here's all this wonderful stuff, and God picks one tree and says, don't eat from it. Do you ever notice the name of the fruit on that tree? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Do you ever stop and think about that? That's where the whole problem is. We somehow think, we promote ourselves beyond our ability to think that we can be like God and really know what's good and what's evil. And let me tie this into grace. We look at somebody else who gets something, or we get it, and we don't think we deserve it. As if somehow we were there at the beginning of the creation of the world. If somehow we were there 40 years ago with Steve or with somebody else, and we know everything about their life. We know all their suffering, all their problems, all their difficulties. We know what's aching inside of their soul and what God in his freedom wants to do to send a message to them. We know all that, don't we? We don't know crap, excuse my language. But that's the reality. See, Adam went reaching beyond his ability when he wanted to know good and evil. And we do the same thing. And that's what gets in the way of grace. We think we know what we deserve or earn. Come on. No. See, we got to finally get to the point where we realize that when Christ went to the cross and we think about him totally exposed, totally in terms of he took the curse for us, that's the end of anything that we think we can do to please God. That's what happened at the cross. If you look at Christ and his suffering and what he took on for the human race, that was it. That when it is finished, it's it. In other words, our thinking we can come on the scene and tell God what to do and what's right and what's wrong died at the cross. And now we just have to sit there and say, there's two things. We can either continue to try to be like Adam and try to figure this out, or we can say, game over, white flag, your way. And his way is grace. And believe me, once you get a taste of grace, you're going to see how fantastic it is. I know many of you have. But it takes some doing because we have this self-life selfishness that doesn't want anything to do with it. Grace, God does the work. We receive the benefits. Even discipline from God is a manifestation of his grace. I love how Pastor McLaughlin put it last week. He said, I want you to think about discipline from now on as God just saying to you, I haven't given up on you and I never will. What a great definition of divine discipline from a man who has lived and experienced so much of the ups and downs of Christianity. It's just God saying, I haven't given up on you, and I never will. And you know what? A powerful outpouring of the grace of God occurred when he decided to give us our spiritual gift. My mentor, I just mentioned him, Pastor McLaughlin, taught a powerful message on the grace of God last Sunday. In fact, I'd encourage you to check it out on www.gbible.org. What? A pastor is actually giving the website of another pastor? I don't know if you're supposed to do that, Pastor John. I mean, somebody might come along now and start studying under him instead of you, you know. Was Farley crucified for you? Right? He taught how grace means God has done all the work and man receives the benefit. Simple. But we need to hear it over and over and over again. God has already given us everything we strive to attain. That's the message. And he shows it over and over again. He shows it over and over again. He has his people, Israel, when they tried to do it themselves and figure it out and what was better and what was worse and we should go back to Egypt, they spun their wheels for 40 years in a desert. When they finally said, we believe and we trust the Lord's way, and they jumped into Canaan, the promised land, what did they find? Vineyards they had not planted and houses they had not built, the land flowing with milk and honey. But the thing was is they couldn't claim any credit for it. And it's the same thing with us. We have to realize that. See, our problem is we think that it's better if we work for it than just taking what God has already given us. Look at Ephesians 1:1. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, to the saints who are at Ephesus and who are faithful in Christ Jesus, grace to you, that's first, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with, say the next word with me now. Every what? Every spiritual blessing has blessed us with every spiritual blessing. I could quit, walk out of here, and if you would just promise every morning to read Ephesians 1:3, my job might be over. Do you realize what that says? It says that God's already taken care of it all. Every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And where is it? Is it at a bank that might fail next week? Is it in your back pocket? Is it up to you? Where is it? In the heavenly places in Christ. There's no better place for my blessings to be than up there. In the perfect one. In Christ. Because that's where God sees you. All right, maybe I'll stop now and I'll sit on this chair. You guys can all tell me your problems. And we'll see how they stack up with Ephesians 1:3. How God has already blessed you. Say the next word with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Written 2,000 years ago, hasn't changed. The truth will set you free. Just as he chose us in him when? When? After we were good little boys and girls who went to church every Sunday and said the rosary and did that for 5 years. And then he said, okay, now I'll pick you. You look like a good one. No. He chose us in him before the foundation of the world. Before Adam was here. Before the fall in the garden. Before you or I were born. He chose us in him. And that's when he blessed us. So that we would be what? Worried and concerned and bickering and fighting and wanting to know who's better than who? No. So that we in his eyes would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us, already did this now, to adoption as sons. I'm a son of the Father. You're a daughter or a son of the Father. He's done it already. Through Jesus Christ to himself, according to what? A tally of our good works. You know the picture we have of Peter at the gates and coming in, the list? Is that what's here in Ephesians 1:5? No. According to one thing, the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, freely given, limitless, unmerited, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. He is so in love with Christ and what Christ did on the cross. He can't see your faults anymore. He can't see your failings anymore. He can't see all the wicked thoughts you had and the doubts. He can't see any of it because he's so in love with Christ and what Christ did on the cross. And when you made that decision, right, to say no longer my way, but Christ's way on the cross, from that moment forward, when he looks at you, all he can see is Christ. What was that problem you were having again? What did you bring in here this morning that was bringing you down? What was that irrational thought, the wondering, what are they thinking of me this morning? Am I dressed right? No. No. He freely gave it to us because we're in Christ. Get excited. We should never forget that God the Father has already blessed us with everything we will ever need for time and eternity. And the thing is that, you know, we're like, think about it, we're like kids, right, who are in the perfect household, God's household, Bible says we are, and we're always worried. We're always like, what happened to Dad? Is Dad going to come home tonight? Did Dad hate me now? Right? I mean, be honest. That's what we do. We're always waking up and we're thinking about what we did wrong. And is God going to abandon me now? And this happened and that happened. And maybe that's a sign or a prophecy that I'm, you know, out of his plan, blah, blah, blah. We got these incredible things. When he lays it out for us at the beginning of almost every letter in the New Testament, where he screams out, he says, I've already blessed you. You are in my son. You're a believer. Relax. He's given us everything we'll ever need for time and eternity. The problem is that little word called unbelief. Remember we talked about the position and the experiential? And the experiential is a mess because we come on the scene and we continue to want to go back. We want to go back to the Adam we used to be. We want to go back to self-focus. We want to go back to our little knowledge and wisdom and our little game and our little strategy. And we always end up in a ditch. And he always comes back and goes, hey, you who remember me? Remember me? I died for your sins. Remember? Remember, you're in union with me. We got a life to live. What are you doing in that ditch? Give me it. He did it freely, without reservation, expects nothing in return. He's an odd kind of guy, God. He's like nobody we've ever met, you know? And that's the trouble. You know, we're in a way, you know what we are, Christians? We're like a woman who has had a bunch of bad relationships with men. Like a ton of them. You know, that's our relationship with the world and how we grew up and people. And we've had all these bad relationships. And like that woman who's been spurned and maybe abused, when the next man comes on the scene, she thinks he's just like all the others. So when Christ comes on the scene in your life, you know, it's too good to be true. You think something's going to happen to mess this up. And that's the way we are. We need to be dragged kicking and screaming to grace. And that's my job as a communicator, is to, by the way, being dragged along with you to understand how great is our God. Now, one of the blessings he gave us is the subject of the spiritual gifts. God's done all this, and yet so many believers, perhaps many of you, live lives of spiritual poverty. And the reason is that we don't believe it's true. That's the only reason I can think of. See, what we do is that we listen to the lies from the kingdom of darkness rather than the truth that sets us free. Why do you think the Bible says, be careful what you hear and how you hear? When you hear that verse, do you picture, well, see, I grew up Catholic. I have two aunts that are nuns. I had a father who studied to be a priest. My father's other brother was a priest, blah, 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 blah. So when I hear that verse for years, what do I picture? Be careful who what you hear, be careful how. I picture like 50 nuns watching me anytime I turn the radio on or read the Wall Street Journal. But that's not it at all. He's saying, look, there's lies out there, you know? Many lies and one truth. And so if you're out there listening to all that stuff, it's going to have an effect. See, the fact is that we will never experience any of this freedom until we let go of the idea that self will ever cast out self. You see, we still think that we can somehow pull this off on our own. That just give me another week, Lord, and I'll do it. I'll do it. I know you're there for me if I fail, but give me another chance to do it myself. We are wicked in our old sin nature, and from time to time, God will give us a glimpse of that when we get too arrogant so that we finally get the message. But we still have that nature after salvation. The spiritual life after salvation has to be lived the same way we got saved, by grace, through faith. Somehow we don't, see, isn't it amazing? We're okay with the gospel, and we're okay with telling the unbeliever, it's all grace, just believe. Right? But somehow when we get on the other side of that, what do we want to start doing? Well, but you know, now I'm a Christian, I get doctrine in my soul, so now I can do this on my own, Lord, watch. And like Peter, right, he's fine when his eyes are on Jesus walking on that water, but as soon as he's like back to old Peter, sink. It's the same thing. It's human nature. We don't want to have to admit we're wretched, we're helpless, we're hopeless. It's only by grace through faith. I've been crucified with Christ. You ever think about that verse? I've been crucified with Christ. What does that mean? It means all that stuff about self is over. It got assassinated on the cross. But we want to bring it up again. I want the old me. I want some credit, a little bit. Lord, please. That's what we do, and we mess it all up. No. God does all the work. We benefit. Now believe that and rest. Why does Christ say we have to become like little children? Do you think little children in a good house with parents that love them, are they running around all day wondering like, geez, I wonder what's for dinner? Well, they probably are. But they don't think they have to cook it, and they don't think that they have to go out and pay the taxes. They just sit there in that house and enjoy the benefits. You ever realize God has his strategy to teach us grace at the same time? That at the same time we go to school and there's A, B, C, D, E, we go home and we have parents that give us stuff that we never earned or deserve. You know? And somehow we'd rather be the world's vision of human accomplishment than the grace vision. God does all the work. We benefit. Believe it and rest. Don't believe it and be all anxious and worried about tomorrow. I say all this because we are about to get a big old dose of what Michael Jackson sang in that song, The Man in the Mirror. That's where we're going, the man or the woman in the mirror. See, on the surface, we're going to examine the believers at Corinth in the first century, but don't kid yourself. See, the Word of God is a mirror. And as we examine the ugly reality of the sin nature rearing its ugly head in Corinth, we will be looking at ourselves. Isn't that uplifting this morning? In the flesh, anyway. And unless you understand the reality and the power of the grace of God, you will want to turn your head away and run away and deny it. Like Peter, denying the Lord. No, that's not me. No, I don't care what you say. I would never commit incest. No, I know you wouldn't, but you probably think wicked things worse than that in your head. And me too. And unless we have a solution, we can't look at the problem. Unless we understand there's a solution to the problem, who the heck wants to just keep staring at the problem? See, this is the issue, you see. So many times when we're the worst pastors, right? We want to hammer on what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong, what's wrong. Paul didn't do that, did he? We just saw that in 1 Corinthians. No, he first hammers on what's right and then says, now that you understand who you are, now, you know, let's arm in arm together look at this problem. It's not so bad, is it? Why? Because you know the solution. You know the solution. So that's what we've done. The solution, of course, is simple. Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desire of your flesh. See, Paul knew this. That's why he could write to the Corinthian church, I pray and I exhort that there'll be no divisions anymore. You know, he's either a lunatic or he's got something supernatural in his back pocket, one or the other. Well, he's got something supernatural. He knew that if they just started understanding the power of God, the Holy Spirit in their life, that they would no longer be interested in all that stuff that the flesh wanted them to do. Walk by means of the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. Or in a single word, grace. God is at work in you. And no matter what you see that's going wrong with you this morning, and there will be things, in your failures, the flesh, the worries, the problems that you have, the things that you think will never get solved, realize that the grace of God is at work in you. And that greater is He that's in you as a believer in Christ than he that's in the world. No matter what that problem is, it's all from the world. Do you think that any of those problems that you have this morning are coming from Christ? Do you think they're coming from your new nature? Do you think they're coming from the right hand of God the Father? Of course not. No, they're coming from the world, the flesh, and the devil. And Christ has conquered all that on the cross. He's in you. And he said, greater am I in you than any of those things. But it requires faith in order to have that power working. That's why Paul keeps the focus on the Holy Spirit, what the Holy Spirit's doing in the lives of the Corinthian church. And that's where I want your eyes to be, too. Now, don't deny you have a sin nature, because you do, the flesh. And yeah, it's at war with the things of God. But don't kid yourself either that in your flesh you can ever do anything about it. God did something about it. That's the cross. That's grace. How do we do that, though? How do we allow the power of the cross, the Holy Spirit of grace, to work so that we experience what God has done? That's the key question. That's the question you want to ask yourself. How do we allow that power to work so that we can experience all these things that God has done? We know God does all the work, but how do we experience the benefit? It's really simple. Just set your minds on God's word, believe it, and obey it. It's simple. Just see, God has said, I've already done this for you, but you're in this place called the world that has lies and your vision is impaired, but I'm going to bring onto the scene the glasses that allow you to see things clearly called the Word of God. But what you got to do is keep the glasses on. You can't be every time there's a problem saying, I don't need to work anymore. Where's the solution? I don't see it anymore. All I see are the memories and the pain. I don't see it. Oh, yeah, that's right. 1 Corinthians 1:1, I'm called as an apostle. Well, he was. Actually, these aren't reading glasses. I don't know what I'm trying to show you here. But the point is that it's simple. But, you know, see, this is where you want to know what you can do for the Lord? This is what you can do. Keep your mind on the things of Christ. Keep your mind on the Spirit. Keep your mind on it. That's what you can do. That's what you can do. You can keep looking at it. It's like I said this before. You know, you have a big problem in your life, right? And you go home to a loved one, and just looking at them in the eyes can change everything. If that's true of us fleshly human beings, how much more true is it of God? And yet we don't do that. We don't very simply pick our eyes up and look, gaze at them. How do we do that? Well, through his word, because he teaches us all about him in his word. And then believe it. That's the key. We saw that not too long ago. Believing it. There's power in believing the word of God. You know, and I don't mean to be argumentative, but sometimes I think we've been trained to think that somehow it's like the bodily function where we just take the word of God in and it just digests it. And that's fine as an analogy. But the fact is, you got to believe it. You know, you have to look at it and say, I really am in Christ. You know, and then think about it and then obey it. One of the commands that gets disobeyed more than any other is don't worry. Do you realize that you're commanded not to worry? And what a great command. And yet we don't obey it. We say, well, that'd be nice, but, oh, maybe when I'm spiritually mature, I'll obey it. No, you can obey it right now. Right now. You can say, I'm obeying my Lord today. I ain't worrying. And whatever comes your way, just say, that's nice. But my Lord and Savior who died for me commanded me to not worry. So I'm not gonna. You can do this. I know it seems crazy, but you can do it. So God does the work. We benefit. You know, we discover, for example, that it really is true that we get more freed up the more we love and serve others. Really is true. Well, you try it. Paul says, you know what? You're free, but through love, serve one another. And we look at that and we say, well, that's really nice. That's for the saints. That's for Mother Teresa. That's not for me. Do you realize that that's the solution to many of your problems right there today? In fact, let's go there. Go to Galatians 5:13. I want you to see this as we close this morning. Galatians 5:13. See, because I know every one of us walked in here this morning with a problem, a little one or a big one, or maybe a few, and I'll guarantee you that they had something to do with you and something to do with somebody else. Guaranteed. I mean, I'm not a prophet, okay? I'm not Jean Dixon, for those of us who are old enough to remember her, okay? It's like simple, okay? It's simple. I mean, it's like, that's what kills me about, anyway. If you're foolish enough ever to call one of those fortune tellers, well, you deserve exactly what you get, because they're frauds. But hello, like there's a 16-year-old girl in front of them. There's a boy, isn't there? Of course there's a boy! Well, in this day and age, maybe, who knows, but maybe there's a girl. But the point is that we all came in here with a problem, and it involved us, and it involved somebody else. Okay. What's the solution? Because if we don't have a solution, why do we keep looking at the problem? Solution. Galatians 5:13. You were called to freedom, brethren, but do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. In other words, okay, it's the I thing. You can either keep looking at that problem you have with you and B, person B, or you can say, I'm going to obey my Lord and Savior who died on the cross for me and gave me a new nature. And instead, I'm going to take the whole area of people in my life today, and I'm going to obey Galatians 5:13 instead. So instead of keeping my eyes all day on the stinking problem, I'm going to go put my eyes somewhere where I can take supernatural power and through love serve somebody. And I'm going to find out that I'm free when I do that. But you know what? You will never find that out until the day you finally decide, and I'm going to believe with all I can that Galatians 5:13 is true. I'm going to believe it's true, and it's for me. In the same way that Christ is true, and Christ died for me, I'm going to believe that through love, serving one another will make me free and experience. I'm going to believe it, I'm going to do it, and tell me what happens. No, don't tell me. You don't have to. I already know. I already know. See, that's why Pastor Chagrou used to always say, you know, we got pastors. You guys are always telling us, you're building us up. We got the greatest job in the world because we have the best material there ever was to communicate with. That's how I know these things, because the Bible says so. All right. Well, we are about, I keep telling you this stuff. This is what I mean by God the Holy Spirit making me laugh by coming on the scene and ripping up my outline and saying, you know, it's way more important this morning to just simply teach about my grace than it is to get into all the details of Corinth. I know you want to hear them. I have them. Look, I have 35 pages of notes this morning. We got all the way to page 16. That's pretty good for a blabbermouth Irishman. Usually I get to maybe 12. All right, so consider yourselves taught. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for this opportunity to come before you and to just revel and enjoy your grace, to get our minds off our problems and get our minds again onto the cross and the resurrection and the powerful grace of God through the Holy Spirit. We just ask now, Father, for the mentorship of the Spirit so that we can have these things available for us and we can continue to enjoy your freedom and grace as we live out our lives. And Father, we just want to dedicate these last few moments of message today to anyone out there who's without Christ and without hope. You need to understand that God loves you. He loves you so much that he gave the most precious thing he had so that you wouldn't live a life of discouragement and despair, but instead know the truth that sets you free, which is that Christ died for the sins of the world. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And that means that Christ died for you and for me. And the thing is that the way in which you accept that gift is just believe it. Believe it. You don't have to walk on an aisle. You don't have to tithe. You don't have to be baptized in a tank. All you have to do is hear good news today that you've just heard, that Christ has set you free on the cross, that your sins and iniquities God remembers no more. Believe it. Just believe it. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Father, we just ask also for anybody who has become a born-again believer today and for the rest of us, that we continue to understand the importance of your power, of your word and your spirit, and that we continue to put ourselves in the position of being able to be set free more and more by the truth of your word. And we ask all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It's on his merits we pray, by the power of the Spirit. Amen.